That song, realize that you are already the temple of the Holy Spirit. We, the church, are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Oh, and there's so much work going on in that, isn't there? In this renovation, this work of sanctification. So when we sing this song, it's a prayer that God would continue that work, that we'd be more and more of a vessel showing and displaying his glory to this world as a church and certainly as individuals as well. Let's seek his help this morning and just rely on him to speak to us this morning. Would you join me in prayer? And Father, we're praying even now that you've been preparing our hearts. You've been giving us a holy anticipation to hear from you, to hear your word, to hear the truths of Scripture, to try to apply them to our lives. We need the Holy Spirit to do this work, knowing that we can fail so easily. We can chalk up a sermon to another point of knowledge in our file folder of theological categories. But what we desire here, Lord, is what you desire, that we would be holy as you are holy, that we would be more and more like you, that our lives would more and more have the fragrance of your wonder and goodness and love, your patience and grace and mercy. We want that. We want that in our lives more and more. We even pray now for mercy and forgiveness, because it's not always that way. The enemy would seek to devour the words that go out, to distract and divert, to keep us from understanding. So we just ask, Lord, that you would banish him even now from the hearts of your people, and even from those who are sitting here in unbelief today. Whatever their state is, if their state be in anger and opposition to you, or just ignorance and indifference, hurt from past experiences with religion, whatever it might be, just young and not yet having been illumined, would you just be at work, Lord? We submit it to you. Only you can do that work. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. It's nice. Nice to have a responsive congregation. I love it. That's encouraging. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. As I was thinking about this whole topic of the doctrine of man, the doctrine of sin, and how it relates to marriage, I couldn't keep that beatitude, that first of the beatitudes, couldn't keep it from my mind. Realizing that really isn't that the epitome of understanding the doctrine of man. It's so crucial that we recognize who man is. It's so important that we think very carefully about our nature. That involves looking at us Christians before we were saved and realizing just the nature of man, that we are a fallen creature, that we were sinful by nature, in bondage to sin, unable to do good, no righteousness in us, no good that we could produce that would be pleasing to the Lord. That's who we were, following the prince of the power of the air, treasonous creatures, worshiping created things rather than the Creator himself, enemies of God. These are all biblical descriptions of who we were. And we'll spend a little bit of time on that, but it's important that we remember who we were. And what really comes into focus today, for Christians especially, is today, as Christians, you and I, we struggle still with sin. Sin still abides. Praise God for His justifying grace. Praise God that He has saved us and we now have a right standing with God. Praise God that we're not the same that we used to be, but we're also not what we should be. That simple truth, that simple reality should shape how we look at everything, not just marriage. All of our relationships, our work, walking along the road, in the store, all of our decisions about what to do, our investments, it doesn't matter what it is, it should shape everything that we're doing. And so we're looking at this principle of how the gospel should be shaping our understanding of marriage, because we're in Hebrews 13:4, let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. We could just go by that and say, yeah, we got to hold up marriage, but we need to understand how that works in grace, how that works according to the gospel. We started last week looking at God and understanding that we can't possibly live as we ought to in our marriages unless we know God, unless we have a relationship with God, unless we understand His holiness, His righteousness, His goodness, His grace, His mercy, His patience. And we can go on with the illustrations and how wonderful and beautiful He is and what a treasure He is. We can't live out our married lives in a way that's pleasing to Him if we don't know God, if we aren't seeking to know Him more and more. And I want to make this very clear as well. You cannot know man. You cannot know yourselves unless you know God first. That's why we started with God. Do you think it's going to help you to study who man is in the Bible, to live out your life, if you don't know God first? And I may mention this later, because I've just been convinced that I just need to go with what's on my mind right now, with kind of just an outline here, But think about Isaiah. We talked about Isaiah so many times, but isn't it amazing in Isaiah chapter 6 that there's a display of the glory of God? The train of the Father's robe filled the temple with glory. Some say that's the sun. Whatever, we're not going to get into that. But it's the glory of God there revealed to Isaiah. And of course, we have the seraph. We're saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And what does Isaiah suddenly realize who he is? He wasn't looking in a mirror and realizing who he was. He was looking at God and realizing who he was. And he said, woe to me, I am ruined, for I'm a man of unclean lips. So even though we're talking about the doctrine of man today, please, please understand that you will be informed most profoundly, and it will be applied most profoundly and powerfully in your life, this understanding the doctrine of man, by knowing God first, knowing who he is. It's all connected. So we looked at marriage through the lens of knowing God last time, and I won't go back over that sermon. You can listen to it if you want. Today we're going to consider the nature of man and sin, with eyes gazing still at the glory and the splendor of God as we do, still anchored in this vision of who he is, but recognizing that we, like Isaiah, are standing before him and then suddenly aware and continually aware of our weakness. I want to say something to you today, and I don't know every single one of you and all your issues that you're struggling, but I'm going to say this generally. We have grown very comfortable pretending to be something that we're not. And it harms us, it harms our family, it harms the church, it presents a corrupt view of who God is to this world. And it's one of the things that gazing at God and then understanding who man is according to the Bible helps us to correct. Do you want to be the person in Proverbs who's the wise man, who receives a rebuke, who welcomes reproof, who needs to hear where they're at by the word of God? Or do you want to be the one who pretends, the actor, the hypocrite, who pretends to be something that they really aren't? We need to know who we are, or we won't serve our spouses well. We won't be well prepared for marriage. And so let's do that today. And so we're going to learn three major things. Man is fallen and in need of redemption. That's kind of the broad category of doctrine of man, doctrine of sin. I won't spend a lot of time on that. Okay? The second point I'll spend a lot more time on. Second point is this: believers still fight sin and temptation. I know you know that, Christian. I know that every one of you, if I asked that question, you'd say yes. But I also know that every single one of us doesn't live as though that's true so oftentimes. We don't work out our salvation with fear and trembling. We work out our salvation with complacency and comfort. And so this is a call to remember who we are and what we're still struggling in, the battle that we're still in, so that we approach our marriage rightly, we approach preparation to marriage rightly, and yes, we talked in Sunday school, this applies not just to marriage, it applies to just about every aspect of life. Well, it does apply to every aspect of life. Last thing that we're going to do is we're going to try to apply this. How should a right view of man and sin affect one's view of marriage and preparation for marriage? And I just pray, as I just did, that God would use this and get it over my weaknesses and our weaknesses to see this as we ought to see it. So, first point here. Man has fallen in need of redemption. I wrote a big note to myself. This is very brief. I have all these notes since it's very brief. So I don't even remember what I put in your notes, but we're just going to mention a few highlights here, right? First thing we're going to recognize, I'm not going to go deep into this. This is not time to have a lengthy discussion on original sin. We can have that discussion. You can talk to me, my understanding. But it's important to understand that due to the first sin, we are affected by sin, represented in that sin. Romans 5:12 says that we sinned, essentially, in Adam. That we were represented in that, and therefore we have a corrupt nature. We have a sinful nature, so that we are in bondage to sin, and we have not the capacity to do good in that state. This affects so many other doctrines. It's important that we understand it, because it impacts our view of evangelism. It impacts our view of sanctification and the process of discipleship. So we have to know this. It's important that we see that. We're not going to go into great detail on it, though. You can mention a lot of things about it. We're sinful by nature, but it's easier for, you know, in an evangelistic enterprise, you're probably not going to be spending a lot of time talking to that person in a very short span of time, saying, you know, here's the doctrine of original sin. Let's talk about this before we get on to the next thing. You're going to say, you've sinned, right? You've broken God's law. And it's very clear in the scripture. We can memorize one verse, for all have sinned, and it's only half a verse, but we can remember one verse, Romans 3:23, for all have sinned, fall short of the glory of God. You need to just remember that part. We have all sinned, every one of us. We've broken God's commands. And then maybe another one that you might present to someone is James chapter 2, verse 10, and that is that it's just one sin. It's not numbers of sins. That's what the world likes to do. I'm pretty good compared to everybody else. But James 2:10 says, for even if we have kept the whole law, yet stumble in one point, we're guilty of all. It's not a matter of quantity. It's a matter of who we've offended. The righteous, perfectly righteous judge of all the earth. So we have to make sure we understand that man not only is by nature sinful, but he sins because of his nature. And he goes on rebelling against, rejecting God. And I want to make sure that we understand that this is rebellion. This isn't just some individual thing. This is man saying, no, God, even though you created everything, including me, even though you did all, even though I could even say, vast majority of people, that God created, I have no accountability to you. None. In fact, I want to rule, and I'm going to rule my own life. That's rebellion. That's treason. And then the scripture says in Ephesians chapter 2 that we have followed the prince of the power of the air. That's treason. Even in our country, treason is guilty and punishable by what at times? Death. God is a righteous judge. He has to judge every single sin. We have to understand the nature of man. You know, it's amazing. Just consider for a moment that we set our face against the infinitely powerful, holy creator of all things. And now you understand what the word means then in the Proverbs for wicked, for the sinner, fool. Right? How foolish. That's why Psalm 14 says it's a fool that says in his heart there is no God. So foolish. But we suppress the truth, and unrighteousness, Romans 1:18 tells us. We're enemies of God. As a result of that, we know that we're guilty. The Bible tells us that we're guilty and under the sentence of judgment. Again, another simple passage. Half of the passage is all we need. In Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, a spiritual death. As we understand what that means, we can go to other places. And this is a good one because it's kind of the gospel in a very concise form. In John chapter 3, verse 36, you read it to you. Says this, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. That's very concise, compact. There's much in that statement, but that's the gospel there. But then the other side, whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Belief and obedience are equated together because what does faith do? Faith produces fruit. What fruit? The fruit of obedience. We're not saved by obedience, we're saved by faith, but faith will work. Faith will obey. And so if we're not believing, then we have the wrath of God remaining on us, and that's what a righteous judge must do. God is perfectly righteous, has to judge every sin. We've all sinned, so that's the state of man, under the sentence of judgment. And then when we begin to read about what this judgment is, last time, I think, a couple weeks ago, we talked about, can you imagine what it would be like if there was not one good thing from God in our lives at all? Because every good and perfect gift comes from above. Even if you just start there, you begin to see that this place of weeping and gnashing of teeth, yes, this place is described as, you know, as fire. What a horrible place. Not the goodness of fellowship, not the goodness of love, not the goodness of joy, not the goodness of just the senses that we experience, beauty and love and care and wonder. It comes from God. So judgment is severe. We have pictures of it in the scripture. Galatians 3:10 says, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. There's a list in Revelation 21:8, and I'll just go there. So much we could cover, but just Revelation 21:8, I'll read to you. And it just tells us, kind of this list, it's not an all-inclusive list, but it certainly includes a lot. Verse 8 says, but as for the cowardly, boy, that describes a lot of people. The faithless, well, it's every single person outside of Christ is faithless. Every single person. The detestable, well, actually, Titus tells us that we are detestable outside of Christ. Our mind is detestable. As for murderers, we know what Jesus says. It's not just about murder, it's about anger in the heart. Calling a brother fool or guilty of judgment. Sorcerers, idolaters, every single person. Believers, you're still struggling with idolatry. We all are. But outside of Christ, that's all that we have is idolatry. That's it. We're fully in to the gods of this world. The god of self, sin, you know, our own pursuit, Satan. We may not think that's what we're doing. That's what we're doing. All liars. And once you get there, you realize that if you can't find yourself on this list, you're there. You're a liar. You have broken God's law. Their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Second death is not just dying, it's enduring, conscious, eternal punishment. There's no hope without godly sorrow that leads to repentance. We have to tell the truth to a lost and dying world. You see how critical it is that we help people understand the doctrine of man and how unloving it would be to just kind of gloss over that and not tell them, and how foolish it is to not help them to understand what true repentance and faith is. That'll be for another sermon. 2 Corinthians 7, 9 and 10 tells us that it's a godly sorrow that leads to repentance, that leads to life. Not just sorrow that we're, you know, caught, not just sorrow that we, you know, are embarrassed, not just sorrow because of the consequences of sin, but a godly sorrow that we have offended a true and real holy God, the one who made us. That leads to life. That leads to repentance, that leads to life. A worldly sorrow, that passage says, leads to death. We have to help people to understand the nature of man. Now, simple call of the gospel is to repent and believe the good news. There's nothing to believe in apart from the knowledge of God and his redemption. And there's nothing to repent of if we don't know who we are then and what we've done and how we've offended and sinned against him and rebelled against him. Do you see how important these doctrines are? So when you see a tract that makes light of any of these things, just throw it in the trash. I mean, what are we doing? But here's the second point that I really want to spend a good portion of our time on and then apply it in the last one. Believers still fight sin and temptation. I'm so thankful that I have been born anew. I'm so thankful that I have been recreated in that sense, that there's been something that God has done to change me from the path that I was on, the affections that I have, so that now there's a desire that wasn't there before. That now there is a delight in the word where there was none. I was dead to it before, and now it's alive. I'm so grateful for the testimonies that we heard last week to see just the fruit of grace in these dear saints' lives. So by God's grace, we've been justified, and that just simply means that we've been declared righteous before God by the work of Christ. And so we remember 2 Corinthians 5:21, that God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Remember, there's no one righteous, not even one. That's what Romans 3:10 tells us. And yet in Christ, being joined to him by faith, we now have the righteousness, the perfect righteousness of Christ. What a glory that is, to be forgiven, cleansed in the eyes of God. It's a glorious reality. Praise God for that. By God's grace, as I mentioned, we've been born again. Lest one is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. That's what John 3:3 tells us. We've been made new. Praise God. We're new creatures in Christ, 2 Corinthians 5 tells us. What a blessed reality. That's so important for us to understand. Ezekiel 36 tells us that we've been given these hearts of flesh to replace our hearts of stone, that the Spirit would be given to us, and the Spirit would cause us by God's grace to walk in his ways. Aren't you so thankful that God has changed you, that you would be his, and that you would be walking in his ways by his grace, delighting in his law as Paul did in Romans 7, but I'll get to Romans 7 in just a minute. But here's the crux of what we need to realize that will help us in our marriages, help us in preparation for marriage in many other ways. It's that Christians still struggle with the power of sin and temptation. Because here's the reality. We've been justified, but we've not been glorified, have we? We haven't been perfected. And all we have to do is look to the scriptures a little bit, and we'll see that. So positionally, that means our standing before God is great. We're sanctified because he sees Christ in us. We're holy in Christ. It's not because of our ability, our merits, but it's all the merits of Christ. Praise God for Christ and his perfect merits. But listen, according to John Calvin, there still remains in the regenerate, he says, a smoldering cinder of evil or a fountain of evil continually producing desires which allure and stimulate us to sin, he says in his Institutes. You believe that? You better believe it. Because this is a part of us understanding how to live and the right attitude to have. And God has to use that truth in our hearts to see it, to live it. How do we see that in the scriptures? I'm just going to refer to a few things. First of all, what are we told to pray in the Lord's Prayer, which is that model, that pattern of prayer for the Christian? Father, forgive us our trespasses. Are we supposed to stop? praying that? No. Why? Because we still sin. Jesus told us to pray this. And isn't it interesting? As we forgive those who trespass against us, that's exactly why this doctrine is so important, because of what it produces. If we're consistently seeing our own sin and pleading for God's help in it, then it enables us to minister to one another, and especially that person that we have joined together for this life in covenant before God, to be married and to raise a righteous generation. We still sin and we have to work out our salvation. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12 says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. That's knowing who you are. Knowing who I am. Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, we're called to mortify sin. Let me just read it in verse 12. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are under law. You're not under law, but under grace. This is written to believers. He's telling believers, you need to put to death sin, because sin's still there. John Owen, a whole work on just this one principle, on the mortification of sin in the life of believers, tells us this is a habitual practicing of it. We've never put to death sin once and for all until we're in glory. So never think that you're just fine with that sin. You put it away. It can never crop up again. And this is so important. We still fall into temptation, and so we must do violence to temptation. In Matthew chapter 18, and I think it's so important for us to see this, Jesus helps us to understand how weak we are. He says in verse 7, woe to the world for temptations to sin, for it is necessary that temptations come. But woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. And if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. In chapter 6, he also calls us as well to do violence to temptation. We'll talk about that in just a moment. Temptation is very real, very serious. Listen to what Owen says in his work, Sin and Temptation. He says, let no one fear sin without also fearing temptation. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. He says, Satan has put them so close together that it's very hard to separate them. You say, well, Jesus was tempted and he never sinned. That's Jesus. So do we fondle temptation? Do we play around with temptation as though we're Jesus and can withstand it at every stand? We're still prone to fall. I want you to turn to a passage that may be one of the most important passages that we talk about today. 1 Corinthians 10. If you could just remember one verse from everything that we talk about today as Christians, I'd say it's probably this one. Verse 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12. It's not too complicated. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. It's interesting because we always focus on verse 13. We always focus on, no temptation has seized you except what is common to man. God will provide me a way out. One of the ways that he provides a way out is that we don't think that we stand. We forget that part, don't we? We know who we are before him. We know how frail and feeble we are. We know how prone to wander we are. We know how easy it is for us to fall into sin. If you don't think so, then you're going to fall. That's what this passage right here tells you. If there's one verse, this is the verse. One of the most deadly attitudes is overconfidence in ourself rather than dependence on Christ, on God. We make light of any sin or any temptation at our own peril. And so again, I know this is the third quote from John Owen today. I like John Owen. He's one of my favorites. We must deal not only with a cunning devil, but also with a cursed world and a corrupt heart. That's what we have to deal with, sin and temptation. And let me just take another step. How many of you like Thomas Manton? So just mixing it up a little bit, adding another Puritan, Thomas Manton. He wrote this, and it's very simple. Lesser sticks set the great ones to fire. Lesser sticks set the great ones to fire. You think, ever made a fire? You understand how it works, right? You don't put some paper under a big log and think it's going to catch. You put the kindling. You put the smaller pieces and the branches. You build it up. But what does it do? It sets fire. It sets fire to that big log. So we understand this, don't we? Playing with temptations that we think we're good. Playing with sins that we think don't rise to that level of serious, but I can do this. Pushing to the world's standards and trying to stay just on the just over the line on the other side, riding the line. I'm living by grace. Who are you? You're a legalist. When you tell someone to, you know, watch it. Lesser sticks set fire to the big ones. What a wise statement. Does us little good to revel in self-confidence. Remember the opening verse. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Theirs. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And please don't lose sight of the stunning gospel realism that we find in Romans chapter 7. I think it's worth just looking at briefly. I love the Apostle Paul. And he takes us to the ramparts of grace in chapter 5. He continues on even in chapter 6, but he's telling us who we are and how we ought to respond. And we're about to go to chapter 8. We're just going to be taken to a whole nother level. But in the middle of it, in Romans chapter 7, he brings us back to reality to remind us that as Christians, we still struggle. There are those who interpret this as Paul is an unbeliever here. I completely and utterly disagree based on the context and based on doctrine, but even on the context. Don't have time for that, but let's look at verse 13. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. But I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. What unbeliever wants to live for God? I do the things I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me. And he qualifies, so we understand what he's talking about. The flesh, that unredeemed residue, that part of us, it's not redeemed yet. It won't be redeemed until glory, and we're still dealing with it each and every day. And he says, for I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. No one does, apart from Christ. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. And the reason he can say that is because he's been changed, and his self has been crucified, but it's still being crucified. He's still being changed more and more. It's called sanctification. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being. No one delights in the law in their inner being apart from the gracious work of God in illuminating us and converting us. But I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, as you think about this, you realize what he's wrestling with. This is one who's receiving beatings and being stoned, shipwrecked, opposed at, you know, obstacles right and left. And you can understand how challenging and difficult that is. And yet he still recognizes in humility, it's a struggle. Remember Martin Luther writing a letter, I think it's to Melanchthon. He was just talking about how he was just struggling in dark places. He asked for prayer. He knew who he was. He knew the nature that he had. He knew that, oh, he be a Christian in right standing with God, yet still the flesh was impacting him, that desires were still afflicting him. I've witnessed the stunning fall of those who were confident in their walk. I mean, stunning falls. And then I've seen restoration as well. Overconfidence. Thought they were just great, and all of a sudden... Let me just say this too, just briefly. Christians are still harmed by sin. Just talked about it in the Sunday school. Our legal standing before God is unchanged. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. But there are still hurt. There's still pain. There's still challenge and difficulty. Our fellowship with God can be disrupted. Our Christian life and ministry can be hindered. And there's so many ways we see this in the scripture, but I won't go through all of them. But when you see passages in Ephesians 4 that talk about us grieving the Spirit because of our anger, because of unwholesome talk, you realize this is not just talking about big sins. This is talking about those sins that are happening each and every day. They grieve the Holy Spirit. God is not pleased. We go to Revelation, we see Jesus commending churches, and then he calls them to repent, and he says things like, I have this against you, you've lost your first love to the church. I'm going to remove your lampstand. That's how bad it was. This church that he could commend for so many things, we get so focused on all these other things and forget Christ. Forget what's most important because we lose sight of who we are before him and what we have in him. There's distance between God's people and the Lord. Just told you I had these in my notes, Sunday school class. Psalm 66, verse 18. I had someone read that, but I'm going to read it here. Verse 18, if I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. The next part about this is, that is, but truly God has listened. He has listened. He has attended to the voice of my prayer. Cherish, that's idolatry. Cherishing other things, putting something else before God. Our relationship with God is hindered. He's not hearing from us in the same way, is he? Say, well, that's the Old Testament. It doesn't apply to me. What? Now, let's just look at one that's directly applied to marriage. We're looking at marriage. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. Husbands, this is directly applicable to you and your relationship with your wife. Here's what God says. He says, likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way. Well, that's a huge statement. Showing honor. Not disdain, not impatience, but honor to the woman as the weaker vessel. You see, that's the theology of man right there. I know God has made us all different, but we're all weak in different ways. And I know my wife is this way, and I need to recognize that and not beat it down. Since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, do this and listen to the consequence so that your prayers may not be hindered. This is ultimately about our relationship with God. Any relationship we have on a horizontal level explains and exegetes, interprets our relationship with the Father, with our God through Christ. Our ministry is diminished if we're in sin. Jesus says, for apart from me, you can do nothing. We could have a conversation about rewards. I'm not going to right now. Listen to what Grudem says in his systematic theology. He says, to give in to such sinful desires, to nurture and cherish them in our hearts, is to give food, shelter, and welcome to the enemy's troops. To yield to these desires leads inevitably to a loss of spiritual strength, power, and effectiveness in the work of God's kingdom. Isn't that exactly what we just saw from the scripture? So what does that mean? And here's where it just comes down. It's going to lead us right into application. It means we need help. What's wrong with saying that? What's wrong with saying, I need help? I'm weak in this area. Men, would you pray for me? Ladies, would you pray for me as I'm struggling in this area and being a wife and a mother? Sin seems to crop up. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Oh, my Savior, Charles Spurgeon says, let me not think myself able to bear the indulgence of any known sin because it seems so insignificant. Keep me from sinful beginnings, lest they lead me on to sorrowful endings. You say, yes, well, the Bible says to flee. Flee sexual immorality. Flee youthful lusts. Flee idolatry. To fight and resist. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith. But how do you think we do that? By our own strength? I mean, isn't that what the armor of God is all about in Ephesians chapter 6? And it's so clear, isn't it? It's not about our strength. We can't resist. We can't flee. If we're going to flee, we flee to Christ. But listen to what Ephesians 6:10 says. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, not your own, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. And then it's the word of God, it's the gospel, and then it ends in prayer. It's all dependence upon God. Faith is in the midst of it too, because it's faith that latches on to the word of God. It's faith that latches on to the gospel, which is exactly what I'm praying for all of us right now as we're hearing this component of the gospel applied to marriage. In his book, Creation and Fall and Temptation, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, he had some issues theologically, but there are other aspects that he just writes more brilliantly than I've ever read. There is no resistance to Satan other than flight. Every struggle against lust and one's own strength is doomed to failure. Flee. That can only mean flee to the place where you find protection and help. Flee to the crucified. Do you see? We need help. God has given us the means of grace. We have his word of God that's powerful, living, and active. We have prayer to come to him. At the end of Ephesians 6, there's this call to prayer, and there's this blessed example of Paul saying, pray for me that I might open my mouth and be bold. We have one another. Proverbs 11:14, in an abundance of counselors, there is safety. We just went over Galatians 6, call to bear one another's burdens as we're dealing with issues. And then just in Hebrews. We're in Hebrews. Well, maybe we are not. I'm not in Hebrews right now. But Hebrews is the passage that we kind of stopped at and are looking at. But just look back at Hebrews 3, 12 through 14. When it comes to exercising means of grace, look at what it tells us to do. In verse 12 of chapter 3, it says, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold to our original confidence firm to the end. And then chapter 10, again, is saying something very similar in verse 24 and 25. Holding fast to the confession, verse 23, but look at verse 24. Let us consider how to stir up one another, love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. And so what do we do as Christians so often? What do? We flee so that we can protect ourselves. We can continue to pretend. If I get too close in fellowship, they may know who I really am. They may see the underbelly. God already sees it. You need help with it. And he's given the body of Christ to help us. And his very interesting insight into the demonic realm, C.S. Lewis in his Screwtape Letters, has Uncle Screwtape saying to his nephew Wormwood, demons, It is funny how mortals always picture us, demons, as putting things into their minds. In reality, our best work is done by keeping things out. Scripture, call to prayer, the need for contentment, promises, blessings, fellowship, exhortation. We're vulnerable and the stakes are so high. So this leads us to the final point in your notes and the application of this. And you can see I just have a list of numbers and things like that. And I know I have too many things on there, but, you know, these are things that came to mind as I was trying to apply this. So how should a right view of man and sin affect our view of marriage and preparation for marriage? How does this essential point of the gospel, the doctrine of man, knowing who man is, and doctrine of sin, knowing man's fallenness, how does that help the Christian in his present marriage and in others in preparation for marriage? So let's talk about present marriage. It dramatically affects our view of our present marriages. And I'll go through these pretty quickly. Spend a little more time on preparation than on present marriages. First of all, we need each other. Isn't that Genesis 2? I mean, I just think about the first commandment that's given where we're forbidden something. Do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for if you eat of it, on the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. That's the very next word that we have. It's not good for man to be alone. Make a helper suitable for him. You think that's a coincidence? Adam and Eve failed. Guess what? We failed too. We need help from one another. We need the Lord above all. We need his word. We need to be immersed in his word. We talked about last week Ephesians 5 and just this call for husbands to give themselves to their wives. And in giving themselves to their wives, it's not just a general giving themselves to their wives. It's a giving themselves to their wives so they would wash her as Jesus with the water of the word. Because that's what Jesus did. He gave himself to his church, that he would present the church holy and blameless through his work. So what is our chief and primary role as husbands but to love our wives by washing them with the water of the word? We need to pray for his help. And we need to do this together as couples far more probably than we do. We need to be skeptical of ourselves. Number three, that's a poor spirit. Don't trust in yourself. Trust in God's word. Trust in him. Depend upon him. Number four, we need to have compassion and patience with our spouse's weaknesses and sins. Do you see? The doctrine of man helps us to see not just ourselves, but helps us to see others and realize that's where we're at. We're struggling. We're in this battle. I need to help, not condemn. We just talked about what it means to judge not, lest you be judged in Matthew chapter 7. It's the same idea. We need to recognize the battle. We're in a battle. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10 through 20. Our sin makes us vulnerable to distort the nature of God and the nature of the gospel. And our sin makes us prone to hurt our spouses in our selfishness and idolatry. That's man. That's knowing myself and owning it and seeing it when I've done it. It's not about winning. We need to critically evaluate. Number 6, any unholy desires, lest they cause quarrels among us. Isn't it? James 4 is just such an indictment upon us. Why are there quarrels and fights among you? Is it not your passions? It's your lusts. You covet and you cannot obtain. You even murder, and he's using that because that's what flows out of a covetous heart. That's what flows out of idolatry. Is I get angry and I speak strongly and I use words that I should never have used. That's murder of the heart. He eventually calls it spiritual adultery. You adulterers. We need to look and examine ourselves for these things because we understand what man is like, even Christians, especially Christians. We need to work hard to identify temptations and besetting sins and put them away. We already talked about Romans 6, so I won't go any further. Mortifying sin. We need to seek accountability and pray. And we need to seek prayer from wise friends. Remember what I said? In Proverbs 11:14, maybe I didn't say it, in an abundance of counselors, there is safety. There is safety. Not isolation, but in abundance of counselors. We need to be, number 9, we need to honestly and sincerely confess our sin and repent of sinful attitudes and behaviors. We just saw it in the Lord's Prayer. We see it in 1 John 1:9. If you confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We need to keep that relationship with our Lord moving forward. We need to remember that our conduct reveals our true heart. Our conduct tells us something about ourselves, not the other person. We can never justify our conduct because of what the other person does. And this is a part of training our children, isn't it? But they did this, but they did that. We do the same thing. We just don't say that we have done that. Out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. Luke 6:44. Own that's coming out of your heart. The sin of someone else doesn't justify your sinful response. Do not return evil for evil, but with blessing. To this you are called, so you may inherit a blessing. That's in 1 Peter. Number 11, we need to remember that our first concern is to deal with our personal relationship with the Lord. First and greatest commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. I cannot love my spouse without loving my God. The one flows from the other. That's why they go hand in hand. Jesus says the other is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. Now, next question is, a right view of man and sin should dramatically affect one's preparation for marriage. Hold on, because there's so much to say here. Just bear with me, please. You need help in the preparation process. I don't care what this world tells you. I don't care what most of the evangelical world tells you. They're not reading the Bible, and they're not thinking about the gospel. They have not a clue of the nature of man. I don't care what they say. You're weaker than you think, and you've been warned. Flee sexual immorality. Flee youthful lusts. Flee idolatry. Proverbs 6:27 says, can a man carry fire next to his chest and his clothes not be burned? Verse 28, or can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be scorched? We already mentioned 1 Corinthians 10:12. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. We already mentioned this. Do violence to your temptations. And isn't it interesting that in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus talks about lust. And the very next thing he talks about is the lust of the heart. You've already committed adultery in your heart. The very next thing that he talks about is what? If your right eye causes you sin, pluck it out. He doesn't say, go kind of play with it and get kind of close to it and see if it burns you. He says, pluck it out. Dear young people, parents counseling your children, please hear this in love. I hope you hear it. Especially our young people, if you're in this place, your prideful independence and finding a suitable spouse is biblically rebellious, foolish, and perilous. It defies the very nature of what we see in the gospel and the word of God that tells you that a wise man seeks many counselors. That there is safety in counselors. It defies that. You show me in scripture. Stakes are too high. And unless you think that the doctrine of man doesn't apply to you, what a foolish thing to think. Unless you think that somehow the gospel, that doesn't matter to you, you have to realize that you're weak, weaker than you think. Stakes are too high. The name of Christ is on the line. The glory of God is at stake. Another person's heart, their future, and their reputation are on the line. If there's one thing that you take away from a right understanding of the doctrine of man, please, it's that you know your weakness and you know your need for help. That's called humility. God opposes the proud. He gives grace to the humble. It says that at least in three places in the New Testament. What does that mean practically? It means you should follow biblical principles in the preparation process. I don't care what you call it. You want to call it biblical dating? You want to call it courtship? I don't care. There's not a rule book that you're going to turn. We're not looking at movements and what this movement is doing, what that movement. We're talking about the gospel and knowing what man is and knowing who we are. So be sure that your parents' involvement isn't an afterthought like the rest of this world. And parents, if that's the nature of what your child is doing, I'm going to encourage you. You need to talk to them and say, this is not the way it's supposed to be. You want me to endorse something that you are throwing on me at the last minute? Instead of seeking wise counsel, who have you talked to? My friends. Your friends? Who are living in the bubble that you're living in? But not your church, not your elders, not your parents? You've decided what you're going to do? Be sure you avoid situations that will tempt you to physical sin and emotional covetousness and lust. I want this. It feels good. I like to be liked. I like it when people look at me. I like it when they respond to my flirtations. I like this. This is good. Don't put yourself in those positions. Do violence. Pluck out your eye. Cut off your hand. That's the point of those passages. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, that you not stir up or awaken love until it pleases. Song of Solomon 8:4. Have accountability standards with friends and family regarding any relationship with the opposite sex. Don't even think about an emotional relationship without counsel from your parents, from your elders potentially even. And young men, don't try to kindle the fire of emotions because you're skilled at it. This is not a game. We're here for the glory of Christ. Protect yourself emotionally by getting to know that person before establishing emotional ties. Listen to Proverbs 4:23. Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. The springs of life. You're planting seeds in the habits and the practices that you have right now. Guard your heart. Second is focus on your heart before the Lord. Confess your sins, repent, mortify sin. Same things we saw before. Tend to your own spiritual growth. Then please hear this. Love any prospect as a brother or a sister. Love any prospect as a brother or a sister. This is a call to put away lust and to look at someone in purity. Listen to 1 Timothy chapter 5. Please, you have to know that the forces are so strong against you. This is a special tool of the enemy. Listen, verse 1 and 2. Do not rebuke an older woman. Okay, that's how we were to treat older women. But encourage an older man, sorry. But encourage him as you would a father. That's how we're to treat older men with respect. Younger men as brothers. Older women as mothers. Younger women as sisters in all purity. Please, listen to the word of God. Not to your fleshly desires. Do not wrong a brother or sister out of selfish lust. I'm going to read this, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. It's one of those few places in all the scripture where we see this is the will of God, your sanctification. Listen, verse 1. Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus, just as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more, for you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. Here it is. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. What does that mean? Let me apply it in an area that you know. You know you're weak. That's the point that he's making here. That you abstain from sexual immorality. That each one of you know how to control his body in holiness and honor. Not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. Christian, listen. That no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter. Because the Lord is an avenger in all these things. As we told you beforehand, solemnly warn you. For God has not called us for impurity but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man but God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. And let me just read back verse 4 of Hebrews 13. That's where we're at. Let marriage be held in honor among all. Let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. We're talking about the same thing. This is how we honor marriage, not putting ourselves in those ridiculous situations so that temptation is all around us. We don't walk into the fire and go like this. We know it burns. But this tells us that we're not just harming ourselves. We're harming someone else. And it is that person. You're offending them. You are doing that. It says that, I believe, but it applies further. Don't wrong your brother or sister, but it also applies to their future spouse and your future spouse. You're offending them. You're taking something from them for your own pleasure, for your own gain. But most importantly, if you heard the last part of 1 Thessalonians 4, it's a, it's an offense against God, as all are when we sin against someone else. Do not cause a brother or sister to stumble by your immodest dress or behavior. Now, I'm making an application here in preparation for marriage, because we're trying to combat the kinds of things that inflame rather than dispel. We want to put away temptation, not encourage it. And so we see the exhortations in the scripture, and I'll just read a couple here in 1 Timothy and 1 Timothy 2. I know it's late, but you know what? This is the word of God. And I'm not going to apologize. Verse 8 through 10. I desire that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. This is what worship looks like. Likewise, also the women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire. So what is important then? With what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. So what does this mean? Let me just read one more. Proverbs 11:22. Listen to Proverbs 11:22, and then I'll tell you what it means. There's so many more. I could go through Psalm 1 through 7, and you see this over and over and over in the Proverbs. The warnings that are there are so strong. Like a gold ring and a pig snout is a woman, beautiful woman without discretion. What is this about? Doctrine of man. Man is weak. A brother, a sister is weak. I don't want to put a stumbling block before them. I don't want to cause them to look at me and think of things that they ought not to. There's some things you just can't do, but there are things that you can do. You just want us to wear a potato sack. I didn't say that. But do you really want, this is not my illustration, the frame to be on your body parts or on Christ? What do you want the frame of your life to be? It's nice. It's nice to get compliments. It's nice for people to acknowledge you. Do you really want that to be the focus of your life? And young men, I'm good at flirting. I'm good at getting those heartstrings. I'm good at saying things that tickle the ears of young ladies. Are you good at directing them to Christ? Not if you're good at doing the other and you keep doing it. No, you are an obstacle. You're a stumbling block to young ladies. That's immodest in another way. It's immodest behavior that focuses on you. And so Jesus again says, you've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with a lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you sin, tear it out, throw it away, for it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. You say, maybe, I'm not responsible for their sin. No, what you are responsible for is self-serving immodesty aimed at getting others' attention rather than glorifying God and caring and loving for your brother or sister. That's what you are responsible for. Not so you can have cheap thrills knowing that someone cares about you. God loves you and has saved you. There's nothing more that matters than that. And if someone's doing that, if someone's flirting with you now, by the way, what do you think they're going to be doing when you're married? If they're good at that. If someone's trying to tempt you to sin now, what do you think they're going to be doing when you're married? And all of a sudden, we look at the gospel and the doctrine of man, the doctrine of God, we begin to see, you know what, when the Bible says that we ought not to be unequally yoked, we begin to realize why. Because of the nature of man. They're lost and in bondage, and I'm going to join myself to that. What an unholy partnership. Well, I might be able to save them. You've just forgotten who saves who. And what marriage is. Above all, and I have so much more here, but I'm going to end it with this. And this is for men and women. Proverbs 31:30. Charm is deceitful, beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. Your loveliness, your beauty is not defined by the clothes that you wear, the amount of makeup that you put on, not your physique. Not your hairstyle, not your humor, not your quick wit, not your ability to be goofy or to be sarcastic and come up with a good one-liner. It's whether or not you fear the Lord. That's what matters. I want to tell each and every one of you, if you're in a relationship and he's really funny, she's really funny, makes you laugh all the time, you have to think, do they make me think of Christ all the time? Is that their first and foremost commitment? The gospel helps us see the law of God as a good plan for us rather than just rules that don't seem in step with the times. We can trust God's word apart from understanding the full gospel and how it applies to everything. But I want to tell you what a glorious exercise it is to look at everything that we face, every calling that we have, and to run it through the mill of the gospel. And it will make things come to life, and you will love God more, and you will see the need that you have more, and you will delight more in his law. You will be more like Psalm 1, 1 and 2. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinner, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. So I trust that as you consider marriage and preparation for marriage through the lens of the gospel today, you are filled by the Holy Spirit, fueled by the Holy Spirit to follow the will of God with delight, not begrudgingly. If you walk out of here thinking, well, that's a bunch of legalistic nonsense, then I pray for you. I pray that you would look at the gospel. You would gaze at the wonder of Christ. You would look at the passages that deal with the kinds of things that we're talking about. You would look at the clothing man provided for him and herself and the clothing that God provided. And you would do the dirty work and seeing what that actually means in the original language. That you would do that because you care, not because you don't want to consider it, because it's easy to do what you want to do. But you would look at the gospel, and if you haven't figured out that you're here for the glory of God and that you desperately need his powerful grace to enable you, you're either going to become a legalist, smug in your own self-righteousness, or you're going to be someone who is spiritually dull, always looking for ways to evade the commands of God rather than to obey them. Let's pray. Father, if there be any here today who think this word of the gospel about man is hard, praise be to you, because it is. It's true. This is who man is. Thank you for illuminating so many in this room to know it. But Lord, there's so much more work to be done. We don't live so often in our lives as weak people. We live as though we've got it. We need you. We need you now. We need you to apply these things and to live in the delight of your gospel. And Lord, we also pray for those who are not yet converted, that even today they might see that you are a God to whom they'll have to give account, and they would see that they truly stand with your wrath being stored up against them, just like all of us. And it won't be through any of their own merit, but only by resting, trusting in the wonderful gift of grace that you've given through your Son and his work on our behalf, his merits, that they will be saved. So please be at work and bring many to salvation. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand again.